astonished to see his bed was nicely made, and everything was picked up in the room. Then he saw an envelope propped up prominently on the pillow that was addressed to Dad. With dread, he opened the envelope and read the letter. "Dear Dad, it is with great regret and sorrow that I'm writing to you. I had to elope with my new girlfriend because I wanted to avoid a scene with Mom and you. I have found real passion with Stacy, and she is so nice. But I knew you would not approve of her because of all her piercings and her tattoos, her tight motorcycle clothes, and the fact that she is much older than I am. But it's not the only reason. She's pregnant, Dad. Stacy said that we will be very happy together. She owns a trailer in the woods, and she has a stack of firewood for the whole winter. We share a dream of having many more children. Stacy has opened my eyes to the fact that marijuana doesn't really hurt anyone. We'll be growing it for ourselves and trading it with other people that live nearby for cocaine and ecstasy. In the meantime, we will pray that science will find a cure for AIDS so Stacy can get better. She deserves it. Don't worry, Dad. I'm 15 and I know what I'm doing to take care of myself. Someday I'm sure that we will be back to visit you so that you can get to know all your grandchildren. Love, your son, John. P.S. Dad, none of the above is true. I'm over at Tommy's house. I just wanted to remind you that there are worse things in life than a bad school report card. That's in my center desk drawer. I love you. Call me when it's safe to come home. Dads, we have an incredible job, don't we? And you know, in this little story, there's a lot of different takeaways. But one is, our kids look to us for affirmation. They look to us for direction. There is something in a child that wants to be connected to the dad in a very special way. We have an incredible impact on our children. It's important to know it. It's important to understand it and remember it. I'm thrilled here at Church at the Rock. I look out and I see many fathers who are deeply committed and seriously working at what it means to be an effective father for their family, for their children. I'm so very, very thankful for that. It's exciting for me to see so many of the men who have been faithful through the years and now having an impact on some of the new fathers coming up here at Church at the Rock. It really makes a local church healthy as men are taking their responsibility to be the fathers that God wants them to be. And I see that happening here at Church at the Rock. And one of the things that I see is that they are serious about this issue of salvation. That is the greatest legacy that you can leave your children. A clear understanding of what salvation is all about, of the finished work of Christ on the cross, having an assurance of salvation. And I'm not just saying this because it sounds good. I'm saying it because this is what Jesus taught. We pick up an episode in the ministry of Jesus sending out his 70 disciples to preach the gospel. He had already sent his 12 disciples out. Now he's sending 70 disciples out and he's telling them to go preach, to go heal and bless the nation of Israel and to prepare them more and more for the kingdom of heaven through Jesus, the promised Messiah. And we pick it up at Luke 10, 17 there. And they're returning from their ministry and they're saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They're power brokers now. These disciples have gone out and people have watched their ministry and say, wow, these guys are wired. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus is saying, I was at the beginning. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall be any means hurt you. By any means hurt you. He gave them power. Yes, you are powerful. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. We have so many people rejoicing in pseudo gifts that they have that make them look powerful and have thousands and thousands of people following them and saying, if I could just get close to him, I'm going to get a special touch from God. And we have people glorying in all of this experience. And yet Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice what? That your names are written down in heaven. Is that what we are transferring to our children? Fathers, many of you have bought into this completely, but you're dealing with other fathers now that you're meeting, and you're sharing with them what God is doing through your life because they've asked you, what's happening in your family? I don't believe you lucked out and got such good kids and you have such a great family. And your immediate response is, it has nothing to do with luck. It has all to do with my Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I rejoice because I have a bright future. My name is written down in heaven. Well, we're in a series, questions that are asked of Jesus. And if you've missed some of that, you can go back on the website and catch up on some of those messages. And the question today that we're going to look at, yes, you're reading correctly. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But Pastor, we just covered this. Yeah, but Luke records it twice. So we're going to look at two times that this question was asked. Maybe you didn't get it the first time. Maybe you don't have it clear in your mind on how to share it with a friend. Fathers, a Father's Day gift empowers you. It encourages you. It inspires you. I want you to be very, very clear on this issue of eternal life, to be able to transfer that to your children, to be able to share it with other fathers who are struggling to be a father. And any of you here that are saying, yeah, but I'm not a father, you need this. You need to be able to share with others what it means to inherit eternal life. You might be sitting here today and you don't have that confidence. If you were to die right now, you'd go straight to heaven. You don't have that confidence. You can have it. And we want this message to be very clear. You would think Luke would say, well, I covered this already in one of my stories. Why should I bring it up again? It's more than enough. No, he wanted to make sure that his readers caught this very important message. He turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah, the life, to be able to have the eyes open and to say, now we see the way to eternity. It is through Jesus Christ. Did they understand all about it? No, they didn't understand it. They were struggling to embrace that he was going to go to the cross. And he is on his way to Jerusalem now for the final time. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Nice guy. Let's test this Jesus. Let's make him look like a fool. That's what's happening here. Because this lawyer does not accept Jesus as the Messiah. He doesn't accept him as anyone special. Saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a question that needs to be answered. It's a question that needs to be asked. It's a question that needs attention. Hopefully, you will respond to this question over and over and over as you walk through life with friends, with family, with others, with your children, without despair, without getting discouraged, without saying, you know what, enough. It's enough. I'm going to go on to something else. There is nothing more important than this issue. This is the issue that you must have as a foundation for your everyday life. Because people are on their way to an eternity in hell. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Needs to be shared. It needs to be exposed. It needs to be brought out and to be clarified. So Jesus responds to his question, I love it, with what? A question. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? You're a lawyer? You're a scribe? You're a teacher of the law? You should be able to explain. Why are you asking this question? Everyone knows. Jesus is just making sure that it's very clear to everyone. He doesn't want to know Jesus' answer. He just wants to belittle him, undermine his authority if he can. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. I like it. He's speaking with authority, isn't he? He's not saying, oh, you know what? You have it right, and you're probably doing it, and everything's okay. What he is saying in front of everyone is, you're not doing this. Do it. Any person comparing himself to God's standard would say, I really can't love God all the time. I can't love my neighbor all the time. Now, you might be here and saying, it's a snap. It's no problem. But if you have time alone before God and say, Lord, to love you is to obey you. Have I done that all the time? Have I done it with all of my heart? With all of my strength, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, have I done that? That kind of crushes you, doesn't it? It kind of breaks you down and brings you to a place where all of a sudden there's no more questions. Your mouth is shut. There's nowhere to go. That's what Jesus wanted this man to experience. He wanted him to come to that place where he just says, okay, there's nothing else for me to say. I look at this and I think of the publican who went into the temple to pray. Luke captures that, and one of the priests were in there and he was saying, oh, I'm glad I'm holy and righteous and not like this publican over here that was praying. And the publican has his head bowed down and beating his chest and saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is how you become right before God. Humbling yourself, repenting of your sin, turning from it. And this is what Jesus wants for this lawyer. The scribe. It is something that Jesus had incredible patience. But he this lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He didn't like it that Jesus said, "Hey, you're not really do it. You need to go and do it, and then you'll have eternal life. You don't have eternal life right now. Go do this." The response should have been, "I'm desperate. I need help. I can't do this on my own." Instead, he wants to keep at it because he's not accepting the conviction. His mouth still isn't shut. It will be shut. But he's still arguing. And Jesus is going to be very patient with him. But he's taking that moment where he is justifying himself. He's spiritually blind, this lawyer. If he was alive, he would know that that question should have never been asked. That question should have been moot. It should have been something that he responded to Christ and he said, "Thanks for establishing, thanks for reinforcing that in my life. Oh, I know it's true. I've been broken and I've come before the Lord and I see the reality of what it means to love God with my whole heart and my neighbor as myself. And I'm just a wretch and I cry out to God every day to see him work in my life so that I can do that." No, he's arguing. And he wants to justify himself before everyone who is standing around him. He wants to work at making himself strong in the presence of all of the other people. And that's what many people do today. When you begin to talk about what it means to have a relationship with God, oh boy, they're going to say, "I'm good. I'm tight with the guy upstairs. Everything's fine. We're good." Especially when you try to talk to them and you want to hand them a track and everything else. Most have the same problem as the lawyer. They work hard at justifying what they do in life as being acceptable before God, being good before God. The lawyer was filled with arrogance and really a rebellion and a rejection of who God was all about. Who is my neighbor? He's just in the mode of trying to undermine Christ, test Christ, expose Christ as a phony if he can, hoping to make him look as if, oh, you know what? He's really not teaching what we teach, so he must be against the law. Or if he teaches what the lawyers and the Pharisees teach, they say, "Yeah, see, he's no different. You don't need to, he's no one special." He is cynically saying, when he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" "Do you have another definition of neighbor than what we hold to? I mean, we know what a neighbor is. Our neighbor is someone who keeps the law faithfully, and they're an Israelite. They're Jewish. That's our neighbor." And literally, they would take that out of the law. And so that's what they taught. They didn't want to interact with anyone else. They didn't want to do a good deed to anyone else. And so he is saying, "You really want to give another definition of what a neighbor is? Because I know who my neighbor is." He should have stopped. He should have stopped and just let the conviction of God work in his life. Instead, he is arrogantly going on and trying to show the people that, "Hey, you don't need to follow this Jesus. You don't need to respond to this Jesus. We know what it means to keep the law. We know what it means to deal with our neighbors. We all know that. We don't need to have him come and teach us something different that is against the law or that's an addition to the law." And yet Jesus came and said, "I've not come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill the law." He made it very clear. I believe that down deep, this lawyer knew that he was wrong, but just did not want to accept it. And that's the way it is with many people. Fathers, when you're dealing with your kids, just remember, they're born in sin. And they're not all excited about hearing you tell them, "You need a Savior." Don't get discouraged. Cry out to God. Live in the excitement and the joy of eternity, of the eternal life that God has given to you. Let them see that. Share it with them. There's no better way to live. "Ah, Dad, that's good for you, whatever. You know, fine. You've said it to me so many times. No, do not give up. Do not give up heart. You want to pray that their mouth is shut and that they respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Be patient. Jesus is being patient here. He's being patient with this man. And he's appealing to him. He's going to tell the tale of the unlikely person who was prepared for heaven. The unlikely person. A person that would have never crossed the mind of any Jew. And Jesus is going to give that message. Starting in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." It's about 4,000 foot drop. It's a real steep drop. And Lois and I have traveled on some of those roads between Jerusalem and Jericho, and they are treacherous. They are treacherous, and it is a vast wilderness. It's just incredible. And so I can't imagine walking that distance, many miles. And he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And that's important. You look at him and you're saying, hey, man, this guy is not going to make it. Half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That doesn't sound too neighborly, does it? Now, he's looking at the guy and he is saying, you know what? He's half dead. Is he going to make it? What if I try to help him and he dies? Then I'll be unclean. I don't want to be unclean. Sorry, guy. You look like you're not going to make it. And goes on. The Levite comes by and he arrived at the place, came and looked, and he passed by on the other side also. So neither one of them wanted to engage with this man who was half dead. These religious leaders doing all the ceremonies, being Jewish, being circumcised, being involved in temple sacrifice that makes them holy, a religious system that they were so deeply involved with that told everyone around them, these are holy people, these are righteous people, could not stop and show mercy to this man who had fallen into thieves by no fault of his own. It was no fault of his own. Their hearts were hearts of stone, not of flesh. Can you imagine listening to that story? Jesus is telling that, and everybody's gathered around. The 70 disciples are still there. Other people are there. They're wanting to hear the news from the 70. Now this lawyer has stood up. He's not going to let Jesus go. He's seen them, you know, get pumped up with all of his 70 disciples. And he's hearing Jesus say, "Rejoice that your names are written down in heaven." He goes, "Oh, well, wait a minute. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And now he's at the point where there's a story being given and everyone's cringing. Everyone is cringing except Jesus. Jesus has no problem exposing lies, exposing spiritual death, because he loves. He sees you're headed for hell. Why wouldn't he give it his best shot? That is what we need to do also. Fathers, give it your best shot. Pray. Cry out to the Lord. God, give me wisdom. Give me insight. Give me a direct message that is going to pierce through the hard heart. Jesus did it with a lot of prayer and a heart that was filled with compassion, knowing that he was going to give his life on the cross for the sins of the world. But here he is, taking time with this arrogant, hard-hearted, know-it-all lawyer. Boy, they're not the most, the greatest people to be around, right? Know-it-alls, hard-hearted. It says, if you walk around, you get around somebody like that, and it's, you just say, what's the use? What's the use? I'm not even going to bother. And yet Jesus is making sure that he speaks directly to these religious leaders and all the friends of those religious leaders so that they cannot miss this truth of what it means to inherit eternal life. You might say, oh, it's the Good Samaritan story, Pastor. This teaches us how to be neighborly. This teaches us how to be a Good Samaritan, to be like the Good Samaritan. It's not teaching that. Has nothing to do with that. It is teaching what it means for you and me to have a rock solid confidence that there's a supernatural work that's been done in our hearts that cries out and says, man, you've been radically saved. Because you know who your neighbor is. You know who that is. But when you have a hard heart, it keeps you from loving others, especially those who you to believe are unclean or your enemies. I love this next verse. Oh, do I love this next verse. But a certain Samaritan, whoa, wait! What? A Samaritan? He's journeying. He came where this man was that was broken and half dead. And when he saw him, he had compassion? What? You've got to put a Samaritan in there. Now listen, if you're reading the Gospel of Luke, in the prayer chapter, chapter 9, you'll see that Jesus and his disciples wanted to walk through Samaria. And guess what? The Samaritan said, no way you're walking through our land. No way. Now we had heard, we'd already known that Jesus spoke with the woman at the well, right, in Samaria. And she just responded, and that crowd responded, that group of villagers responded. That was from Sychar. Now he's going through the heart of Samaria. And he wasn't really walking through Sychar. He was out by the well. So out on the fringes of that little village. But now he wanted to go through it, and he sent his disciples and said, just see if we can have accommodations or whatever. No. No, you cannot walk through our land. Why? Because the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were neighbors. So can you imagine listening to this story and saying, well, wait a minute. We hate each other. I'm not going to be a neighbor to this Samaritan. They're dogs. Now the Samaritan is the hero of the story. He's showing compassion. It's incredible, isn't it? Jesus is so powerful in helping a person see their wickedness, in helping a person seeing their sin. You can read this story and just walk away and say, oh, I've got to really help those needy people, people in need. You're missing it. He's talking about being prepared for eternity. But he turned and rebuked them. Now, this is what he said to his disciples who wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. This is the chapter before. He literally had to keep his disciples from calling down fire from heaven and destroying all the Samaritans. He rebuked them. You do not know what spirit, manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village. That's why I've come, to save. Why are you going through life? To just build your own kingdom? Or to see people part of the kingdom that you're serving? Fathers, if you're serving the kingdom of God, then you want others to be part of that kingdom. And your purpose is to see salvation come to their lives. And that's why you need to be able to share the law, to be able to help them come to that point where they are convicted in their spirit. I'm lost. I'm sinner. I am a wretch. I'm lawless. I need a Savior. I'm going to be in hell forever and ever if I don't repent of my sin. Jesus is hammering this home with all the love and the grace that anyone could ever have. That's what he's doing here. So here we have these people looking at the Samaritan in the story and saying, they hate us, and we hate them. They're our enemies. So he went to him, this Samaritan of the story, the hero, went to him and bandaged his wounds and pouring in oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, this Samaritan is doing this for a Jewish person, because everyone assumed this man is leaving Jerusalem. Well, who leaves Jerusalem to go to Jericho? A Jew goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. The Levite looks over. No, I don't want to deal with him. He's half dead. The priest? No, he's half dead. He's unclean. Oh, my goodness. I don't want to, you know, contaminate myself. It's too much. I have more important things to do. But the Samaritan, who is my neighbor? Is it your enemy? You don't want to think of any enemies. And you might not have any enemies. You might have some of God's enemies. I have some of God's enemies. Boy, I'll tell you, they test you. But they're not my enemies. God has enemies. They become my enemies. I don't need to make enemies. I have more than enough of God's. All right? Am I called to love those enemies? Yeah, I'm called to love them. That's my neighbor. That's what Jesus is saying. Oh, yeah, by the way, that's your neighbor. Some of you might be here this morning thinking, right now, you know what? I have some people who I hate. Who, if I saw them in need, I would say, fine, burn in hell. I don't care. I've heard it. I don't want anything to do with that person. They stabbed me in the back. They caused great problems in my life. I want nothing to do with them, and I'll never forgive them. And if I saw them in need, I would turn away and say, good for them. That is not a heart that has been changed. That is the lawyer's heart, a hard heart. That's the priest's heart, the Levite's heart, hard heart. But the Samaritan dog, who is outside all of what Israel has to offer, he's the one that Jesus is holding up and saying, that guy has eternal life. This is the guy who has eternal life. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now, what's the lawyer going to answer? Everybody is standing around. Everybody gets it. This is not hard. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Go do likewise. Go do likewise. Is there anything else that's said? That's it. His mouth is finally shut. He can't argue anymore. Because his theology, everyone knows his theology. Let the guy die. Let the guy die. He's unclean. If there's a Samaritan in need, forget it. He's our enemy. Don't do anything with him. And yet Jesus teaches right now in the midst of everyone, do you want to inherit eternal life? Then you're going to have to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and body, strength. And you're going to have to love your neighbor as you would love yourself. Would you leave yourself there in the ditch, dead, half dead? No, you wouldn't do that for yourself. You'd do everything you possibly could. That is what you are to do. Unless, of course, you don't have eternal life. Unless, of course, you don't have a new heart. How are you showing mercy to the needy enemy? I didn't put that in, but I want you to put it in there in your notes. The needy enemy that tells you the Lord has given you a new heart that has prepared you for eternity. When you help an enemy, when you help one of God's enemies. And I'll tell you, I love it when I see our men out on the street and I see people mocking them. And it's so beautiful to hear, I love you. we love you. And there's no animosity. There's a love for that soul. Is your heart able to love the unlovable or an enemy in need? Is your heart able to do that? Take a moment. Who is your enemy? Who is it that has deeply hurt you and done something terrible to you, and you're just angry inside? You don't want anything to do with them. You need a heart change if you want to spend eternity in heaven. You see, Jesus said very clearly, if you don't forgive those who have sinned against you, who you consider to be your enemy, don't expect your Heavenly Father to forgive you. Don't expect to have eternal life. Think. You're going through this story. Who is your neighbor? Think of an enemy. Think of someone who is against you. Do you want to help them if they're in need? Would you help them if they are in it? Would you have a heart that would say, let me help you? Let me come to your rescue, to whatever you need. I know of an enemy who has attacked many people here in America. This enemy is said to imprison unjustly many people. Steal away their success, confiscate their money, destroy their dreams, oppress them, and compromise their very freedom. Would you want to come to the aid of that kind of enemy who's doing those things to you? They are really the most innocent among us, and yet over 1 million of them were killed last year, and they're considered the enemy. The unborn are considered the enemy. One of the signs that we hold up, that I was holding yesterday out on the street, wanting people to be touched by this truth. Am I not human? And yet parents say, I can't afford them. I'm too busy. I have a college education. I'm trying to save money. I don't have time. This child is the enemy of my pleasures. This child is against me. They are my enemy. And I will do whatever it takes to make sure that they do not win. I will kill them. Over 1 million a year. That's what's happening. And here in our community, many of our communities, 50% and more of our children are being killed because they're considered an enemy of our future education, our future success, our future bank account, our future comfort. They're an enemy. And we want to say, oh, yes, yes, we're fine. We're ready for eternal life. Many, many people that you're talking with have this attitude. And just as Jesus was direct, just as he was direct with that lawyer, we need to be direct with people. Because I hear people out on the street get very angry with me when I continue to focus on the unborn. And they go, what about the woman? What about the woman? Woman's choice. Woman's choice. You hate women. Women are, they're your enemy. You don't like them. You treat them like an enemy. Now that's all lies. Those are all lies. We love women. We want them to be able to do everything that they want to do in life, except what I can't do. I can't go and kill a six-day-old baby. I can't kill a one-day-old baby. If I went and killed a one-day-old baby, my baby, I said, no, Judge, I didn't want the baby. When the baby came, it was one day old, I realized, I said, forget this. This is too much. I mean, the woman has the right up to 9 months to kill the baby, but you know what? I just figured it's just logic. Now that the kid is here, I'm in touch with the kid. I know, oh yeah, it's a bother. It's taking too much money. I can't go to school. I can't do this. I can't do that. It's an enemy of what I want in life. So it's my choice to kill this child. Well, everybody goes, that's absurd. That is absurd. Really? One day earlier, the mom can say it. That is what our country operates on right now is law. And we are trying to communicate the answer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Repent. Turn away from your wickedness. Now you might say, oh, Pastor, I love the unborn. Do you visit them in their trouble? Do you have any time when you're concerned to step out of your comfort zone and to touch the life of a child? Fathers in Church at the Rock, many fathers in Church at the Rock are stepping out. I am so, so very thankful for men and fathers here at Church at the Rock who go out and who stand boldly for the lives of the unborn, who are being orphaned by their parents, saying, we don't want them. We've rejected them as our child. We're going in to kill them. That's the ultimate rejection. And our fathers are out Saturday mornings and during the week at times sharing, raising their voice for the voiceless. The most dangerous place to be as a human being is in the womb. Over 1 million are being killed. I want to show you a graphic picture on the other side of this. You might say, Pastor, I don't want to see it. Well, then you can close your eyes. I'm going to turn it around. Is this our neighbor? This is a 10-week-old, around a 10-week-old fetus that has been slaughtered. Why? Because it's the enemy of our pleasures. And when I say our, I'm saying our country. For some reason, 45 years ago, the Supreme Court said, yeah, this is fine. We'll just make abortion legal. Sure. Why did they do that? Because the psyche of America was okay with it. If the psyche of America was okay with it, they could overthrow this easily. They could just go through their congressmen and just say, get with it or else we're voting you out. You get a supermajority of Congress people that don't agree. And you know what? It's done. But we haven't been able to do it. Why? Because America's okay with it. The majority of Americans are okay with it. Are you showing mercy to the unborn children when you vote in politicians who promote their death through abortion? Are you showing mercy? Or have the unborn become an enemy to you too? Because you're treating them like an enemy when you vote in. One of my daughters shared with me this past week that she had a conversation with someone, and she saw on their car bumper a sticker for one of the politicians that support a politician who supports abortion, rabidly supports abortion. And they were saying, vote for this person, vote for this person. You're wondering who that person was. It was Hillary. Vote Hillary. And she had walked by this person's home and had other conversations with her and knew that she declared herself to be a Christian. And you might be sitting here today saying, yeah, well, I voted for Hillary. I think she's great. I think she's wonderful. Really? She's one of the most rabid people to kill children you'll ever find. You say, Pastor, you're becoming political again. It's beyond the election. You know, relax. She lost. I can't bring up this issue of you voting for someone who has spent their whole entire adult life promoting the abortion of children, aggressively promoting it. When you vote, are you raising your voice to protect the unborn? Or are you saying, no, it's more important to feed the poor? Really? Could you please show me somebody who's hungry here in New York City? Please. Show me someone who doesn't have access to all the food they need. Please, please show me that. I have people coming by all the time saying, I don't have any food. Yeah, and you're 25 pounds overweight. Maybe you should fast for a while. Cry out to God. See what answers He has for you. Oh, Pastor, you have a hard heart. No, I don't. I want to see the person in heaven with me. You want to get caught up with those issues. Do you know why? Because they're easy. They're not going to cut into your life, your pleasure. But the unborn is. They are in desperate, desperate need. They need our mercy. Are you showing mercy to the unborn when you support Planned Parenthood? No, no, you're not. Planned Parenthood does over 300,000 abortions a year. And when you hear politicians say, we're stealing money away from Planned Parenthood and they're doing such a great job with women. No, they aren't. No, they aren't. At all. You need to think. Is your action going to support the voiceless, the unborn child? Do you have mercy for them? Are you showing mercy to unborn children when you are silent about the forces of death that are arrayed against their lives? Open your mouth for the voiceless in the cause of all who have been appointed to death. They've been appointed to death. I can preach this message on Father's Day, because there's a great group of fathers here in the church that are amening and are right with this message and want their friends and their family and other ones that are not saved to have a heart that's been so radically changed that they're willing to stand up for someone who the majority of our American culture considers to be an enemy. An enemy of women. Can you imagine? How insane is that? A baby you're carrying is your enemy? That's what we've come to. And if you bring up, as a man, as a father, that these children need to be protected, boy, are you going to get attacked. Will you stand boldly? You will if you have a brand new heart. See, the lawyer walked away with his mouth finally shut. If you're not alive in Christ, you need to at some point shut your mouth and say, I'm wrong. I'm filled with lawlessness. I don't love my enemy. There's no way I'm going to help my enemy out. No way. Well, that's telling you, you have a heart that has a problem. Maybe you are a believer, but you've got a major problem. And if you don't take care of it, it really tells you that you don't have a new heart. Because new hearts will not allow that to live. Will not allow that to continue on without being checked and changed. So you heard the Good Samaritan story today, which had nothing to do about the Good Samaritan. It has to do all with eternal life. How to inherit eternal life. And that is, love your neighbor as yourself. I can't do it, God. You're right. You're on the right track right now. You can't do it on your own. You need a Savior. You need Him to save you from your wretchedness and to give you a brand new heart. That means you repent. You turn from your ugly, ugly lawlessness and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers, there's nothing greater to share with your children than how to inherit eternal life. Nothing more important. And your goal is to bring them to the place where their mouth is shut. That's your goal. You want them to stop because they have seen the wickedness of their soul because you've presented the holy, righteous law of God. And you cry out to God, Lord, what can I share with them to help them to see that they're wretched and lost and on their way to an eternity in hell? What can I do? Jesus gave this story, and everybody's mouth was shut because nobody ever looked at helping an enemy. And you mean I have to have a heart that's able to do this? I'm going to need help for that. And Jesus was able to say to them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You won't have eternal life but by me. Fathers, I challenge you today, don't minimize this message of what it means to inherit eternal life. Father, I ask right now, your word, your truth would go deep into all of our hearts. I thank you for this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.